Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Isaiah chapter 3, which I will entitle Judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. This chapter has some great prophetic oratory about evil and destruction that results therefrom, and it also has a very interesting verse, verse number 10, which talks about the righteous in the midst of the judgment, how they're going to get blessed, which I'm going to focus on when I get there. We start now in verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah. Isaiah says, "See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials, mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, 'You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins.' But in that day he will cry out, 'I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people.'" Now in verse 1, Isaiah says the Lord is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah. Now, in verse 1, Isaiah says that the Lord is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. This is referring to the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. Adam Clark says that. I don't see how anybody could disagree with that. In the last chapter, chapter 2, verse 18, there's a verse that confirms this, that these two chapters are referring to judgment on Jerusalem from Babylon. Isaiah 2:18 says that idols will vanish completely. In other words, after the destruction of the invasion. And that happened after the Babylonian invasion in 586. The Israelites were completely cured of their penchant for idolatry. Now, John Gill says that chapter 3 of Isaiah is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but I don't know how John Gill answers the problem of idols vanishing completely. They didn't vanish completely in AD 70 because they were already vanished in 586 BC. So we're going to take this as the Babylonian captivity. In verse 2, Isaiah says the hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder are going to be taken from Jerusalem and Judah in captivity. For soothsayer, the Holman Christian Study Bible has fortune teller. It's interesting how many demonic people are taken away here. We got soothsayers taken away. We've got in verse 3, at least in the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, cunning magicians. And also in verse 3, we've got clever enchanters. Those are probably demonic, although there's some translation issues. But not only the demonic people went away, but the judge and the prophet, those are good guys. Well, except they're probably sinning and not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And the prophets are probably false prophets. I don't know, I'm just speculating here. But they're all going to be taken away. And basically, what Isaiah is describing is everybody that's necessary in order to have an ordered society. They're going to be gone. It's going to be a total, absolute disaster. Now, in verse 3, I said the cunning magician would be taken away, according to the Holman Christian Study Bible. The NIV has skilled craftsmen would be taken away. And the Holman Christian Study Bible note also has skilled craftsmen, so that's a translation issue. That's bad, too, because skilled craftsmen keep a society going. In verse 3, the clever enchanter, NIV translation, is said to be a necromancer in Holman Christian Study Bible, which is somebody that communicates with the dead. The Holman Christian Study Bible puts in its margin or medium. A medium is somebody who speaks with the dead. They're not really speaking with the dead. They're speaking with demons who are impersonating the dead. So that's all the people who are going to get taken from Jerusalem and Judah. Now let's look in verse 4 about the people that are left behind. I will make boys their officials. The Holman Christian Study Bible translates it as youths. And I think that's a better translation. Now, who were these youths that were going to govern Judah and Jerusalem? Adam Clark says it's the succession of weak and wicked princes from the death of Josiah. He died in 609. One timeline I have says 608, but I think it's 609 B.C. when he was trying to fight Pharaoh Necho. What if the exile to Babylon was in 586, the last one, the big one, after the destruction of Jerusalem? That's a 22-23 year period. Now, in that period, it is notable that the rulers of Jerusalem were very young. Here's what the pulpit commentator says. The extreme youth of the later kings of Judah at the date of their accession is very remarkable. after Hezekiah, only one was as much as 25 years old when he came to the throne. Jehoahaz was 23, Amon 22, Zedekiah 21, Jehoiachin 18, Manasseh 12, and Josiah 8. Thus, this prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. Now, Jameson Fossum Brown says that it was not meant to be taken literally, but that the metaphor of youth ruling the nation was meant to describe kings who were helpless in their youth, in their weakness, not able to rule. And that very well could be, but I like to take this one literally, since it seems so easy to do. Mere children will govern them. Well, the pulpit commentator says that means that the youth who are governing shall act in a childish way. Cambridge commentator says that the word should not be translated children, but should be translated outrage. Outrage will govern them. The Barnes commentary says that the youth shall rule in inexperience and lack of knowledge. At any rate, they're going to have people like AOC, Alexandria, Ocasio-Cortez governing them. 5. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor, and of course that is the story of Jerusalem right before the exile. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. All the stable institutions of society are overturned. It's a revolutionary period, and that tends to happen when disaster comes from the outside. For example, the revolution in Germany after World War I, when the old government was completely overthrown when the war was lost. Verse 6, Isaiah 3, a man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home. He's going to seize him by the cloak, apparently, as Adam Clark says, because to take by the cloak is a sign of humility and respect. So this is a younger brother seizing one of his brothers, his older brothers, at his father's home, at their common home, and say, you have a cloak. Now, a cloak is a sign of, as I said, of, well, I haven't said it yet, I'll say it now. The cloak is a sign of wealth and position. So the younger brother says to the older brother, you have wealth, you have position, be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins. In other words, their family home, which is a pile of rocks. The heap of ruins, referring to the brother's ruined home, that idea is approved by Ellicott. And he also says, Ellicott does, quote, the elder brother, the impoverished owner of the ruined dwelling, the head of a family or village, turns in his rags to the younger, whose decent garments seem to indicate comparative wealth, and would fain transfer to him the responsibilities of the firstborn, though he has but a ruined tenement to give him. Well, normally, if a younger brother is given the right to rule by an older brother, he'd jump up and down and say, hot dog. But in verse 7, in that day he will cry out, I have no remedy, I don't have any remedy for this heap of ruins. I can't rule you. I have no food or clothing in my house. Don't make me a leader. Says a leader of the people, maybe the younger brother is saying, not only lead our household, but lead our tribe, our kin group, our kinship group. But things are so topsy-turvy that even young people don't want to lead. We go now to Isaiah 3, verses 8 through 12. Isaiah continues, Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them! They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. And that's verse 10, and that's the verse I want to focus on. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. Now in the midst of all this doom and gloom, there's verse 10, tell the righteous it will be well with them. That's quite interesting. I'll get to that in a minute. Verse 9, after Isaiah and verse 8 says that Jerusalem is staggering. Verse 9, he says, the look on their faces, meaning the people of Jerusalem, it testifies against them. What kind of look? As John Gill says, the countenance oftentimes shows what is in the heart, the cruel disposition of the mind, the pride and vanity of it, the uncleanness and lasciviousness that is in it. They're not ashamed of their sin. They parade their sin like Sodom. In Sodom, they kind of went in for homosexuality. Sounds like a certain country I know. Sounds like all the countries of the West. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. They're not ashamed of it. They have gotten so hardened in their sin, they're not even ashamed of what they're doing. When it gets that bad, judgment's got to come, which it is coming very shortly here in 586 BC. Isaiah is prophesying, remember, sometime in the 700s. Now, these wicked people have brought disaster upon themselves in verse 9. I wonder how many of them blamed God instead. This is typically how an unsaved person handles adversity. It's God's fault. They never once look at themselves. They don't understand their own sin. Even if it's extreme sin, they don't see it. It's God's fault. It's not my fault. All right, so let's get to verse 10 here. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Now, there are several examples in the Bible about how God protects his people in the middle of judgment. The classic example, of course, is Noah's Ark. God judged the whole world, and that was a bodaciously big judgment, bigger than the Babylonian judgment on Israel in 586, actually. But nonetheless, God protected 8 righteous people in that boat in Noah's Ark. How about in AD 70? God judged Israel in a similar manner by destroying it through the agency of the Roman army. In AD 70, Jerusalem was burnt to the ground, just like the Babylonians did. But, as Eusebius of Caesarea tells us, and as Jesus predicted, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation, i.e. the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, flee. And that's what the Christians did, the Christian Jews there in Jerusalem. They fled when they had an opportunity, when the Roman army inexplicably withdrew for a while, and these Christians marched out of Jerusalem, in which they were imprisoned by the zealot Jews. But the zealot Jews had gone chasing the retreating Romans, and so the Christians were free, and they marched to Pella, about 40 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, right on the other side of the Jordan River there, and they survived. God delivered his people in the midst of judgment. Now, here we have another example of this here in verse 10. In the midst of the judgment on Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians, Isaiah says, tell the righteous it will be well with them. Now, can we make an application to present-day United States of Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, I have no doubt that if present trends continue, this nation is going to be judged down to its eyeballs. But in the midst of that, there is a remnant, people who love the Lord. It will be well with us. We will enjoy the fruit of our deeds. You sow righteousness, you'll reap righteousness. You sow gentleness, you will reap gentleness. You sow mercy, you will reap mercy in the midst of all the judgment. Continuing on with said judgment, verse 11, woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. So, in contrast to the righteous who will be blessed in the midst of the judgment, the evil people will get what they have deserved, what they've sown, they've reaped. Now, some of the judgment is expressed in verse 12, youths oppress my people. Now, there's a couple of options here. That could be a metaphor. It's not talking about actual youths, but men who are acting like youths. Supporting that is in the same verse, verse 12, we have women ruling over the people, and there were never any women ruling over Israel, and so that's taken metaphorically. So why not take the first part of the verse metaphorically and say that it's grown men acting like youths who are oppressing the people? That's possible. But on the other hand, it could actually be actual youths. Remember, in verse 4, we just made a big point about how all the rulers from Josiah all the way down to Zedekiah at the very end of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, they were young kings, actually. And they were young kings acting like young and dumb people. So youths oppress my people, no elderly people with wisdom. Also, women rule over them. Now here, this must be metaphorical because there were no women ruling over Israel at the end. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that these women were effeminate men, men acting like women. They're weak. They can't protect the people. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Gill say that perhaps this expression implies that the rulers of Israel were under the influence of their harem, the women of their court. Women rule over them indirectly by controlling the men. Now, I must say, if you look at the history of the world, there are many, many examples of how men will do anything for their women, fight wars for them. I was just listening to some history of Eastern civilization, and the professor was talking about the Silk Road and how there was such demand for silk in Rome starting about mid-first century B.C. and going on after that, that the Romans had spent bucket loads of money and they were having a currency problem because all the gold had ended up in China. Why? Because their ladies fell in love with Chinese silk. And the men couldn't just say, no, I don't think we're going to buy any silk. No, they bought it. And there's another thing I should say here, too. Maybe it's just me, but sometimes I get the impression that women are all so sweet, so gentle, so kind, so nurturing. That's sort of the stereotype. And it's true. Women, at their best, are wonderful in their femininity. But boy, when they get corrupted, they can be some of the meanest bitches on this planet. They can be awful. I like to watch Lifetime whodunit movies. Used to be that the evil people were mainly male stalkers, murderers, but they started making women the villains, one after the other. Women, women, women. And I finally said, you know, these women are really bad, really creepy. So I worked for such a woman one time. I'll never forget it. I remember her name. I'm not going to give it to you now. But she was absolutely awful. She made my life miserable. She was ruling over me and treating me like dirt. I would have much rather had a man do that to me than a woman. But at any rate, Israel does not have any leadership. It does not have any craftsmen. It doesn't have any soothsayers. It doesn't have anything. It's just wiped out. Isaiah finishes verse 12 by saying, oh, my people, your guides lead you astray. That would be your prophets, your political leaders. They turn you from the path. We go now to verses 13 through 17 of Isaiah 3. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. Speaking of evil women, these are not rulers, they're just adulteresses and whores walking around Jerusalem. In verse 13, Isaiah says the Lord takes his place in court. If we can picture a large empty room in a palace, and sitting around that room in a circle are the elders and leaders of the people, and the king is sitting amongst them, and everybody's kind of talking, and all of a sudden the king rises. That means he's getting ready to pronounce something important, and this is the way it's going to be. No longer sitting in silence, verse 14, the Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. So the Lord stands up, the king stands up, and he's not just talking about judgment in general, he's talking about judgment for the very leaders and elders in the room with them. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. So the leaders of Israel got nailed by Isaiah. The leaders of Judah, actually, got nailed by Isaiah because Isaiah was speaking truth to power. That's what prophets do. That's their job. It is you, says Isaiah, or says the Lord, who have ruined my vineyard. The vineyard, of course, is a common metaphor for Israel. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. You're grinding down the poor. Now, it's one thing to grind people in general, but to grind down the poor, they've got no way to fight back. Verse 15, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? How did the leaders crush the people? Well, by exacting tithes of all that they possessed, perhaps. There was religious oppression here, too, because the Jewish church and state was mixed. It could be that these Pharisaical type people, they weren't Pharisees then, but these people, these religious leaders, were requiring large sums for their long prayers. I'll pray for you, but you got to pay first. Reminds me of certain TV evangelists. And then in verse 16, the Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty. Now, who are these women of Zion? They were the wives or daughters of the rulers, the princes, or the elders. Their description is easy to see here. These are not the common folks. These are the big shot women. They walk along with outstretched necks. A proud woman usually does stick her head up like a chicken strutting around. They flirt with their eyes. They're looking for somebody to seduce. They trip along with mincing step. A woman, when she walks very gently with little tiny steps, kind of like the Chinese do, it's very attractive to the male eye. She has ornaments jingling on her ankles. Now, I don't know. I've never seen a woman with ornaments jingling on her ankles. I wouldn't consider that especially sexually attractive, but apparently it was back then, because that was the purpose of it. As a result, in verse 17, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion, probably from some kind of sexually transmitted disease. I don't know that. I'm just speculating. But at any rate, here's your punishment, ladies. Sores on your head. And then the Lord will make your scalps bald. Why? Because you have to shave your head to deal with the sores. And there's nothing that a woman hates worse than to have her hair shaved. Nothing more humiliating. We go now to verses 18 through 26 of Isaiah 3. Isaiah continues, "In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery." He's still on the upper crust ladies. "The bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground." Now, there's one thing you can say about Isaiah. That man could write. And he sure knew women's apparel and accessories. Let's mention one of them here in verse 18, the bangles. A bangle is a rigid bracelet or anklet, especially one with no clasp. Sometimes it's an ornament that hangs from a bracelet or necklace. Something round, it sounds like. These women had veils. They covered the whole face except for the eyes. Ooh, isn't that attractive? Little peekaboo. Put those big brown eyes above the veils to seduce somebody's husband. They had nose rings, to each his own. Unfortunately, there's a lot of women today wearing nose rings. I do not think they look all that pretty, but that's just my personal opinion. They liked nose rings back then, apparently. Now, in verse 24, after mentioning all this clothing and jewelry, mirrors, so that they could look at themselves, we read in verse 24 that instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Fragrance would come from all the perfume that the ladies were using, mentioned in verse 20, but instead of fragrance from that perfume, there will be a stench, probably arising from ulcers and diseases and scabs of the body. Instead of sash, a rope, the sash would be gold and silver cloth around their loins, but instead of that, there would be a rope, and that could mean a rope tied around the waist as a substitute sash. It could be, as Ellicott says, the rope by which they would be dragged in the march of their conquerors. Picture the rope wrapped around their waist, and then the end of the rope extending out somewhat, so that somebody could grab it and pull them along as a slave. And speaking of slavery, instead of being beautiful, they're going to be branded to mark them as slaves. That was often done on the forehead. In verse 25, "Will there be any men to protect you, ladies?" No, your men will fall by the sword. Your soldiers, your warriors, are going to fall in battle. You're going to lose. The gates of Zion, that's the place where all the judicial and legal and commercial business of a city is done, and Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. "The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, this branded lady adorned in sackcloth will sit on the ground," because that's the place of mourning, where she will mourn and grieve. And I tell you, the way Isaiah describes it, I would almost rather be dead than have to go through this. This is some great language here, folks. And of course, the moral lesson we should draw from this: you don't want to get judged by God. So how about repent, obey him, and you get blessings. Disobey him, and this is what you get: judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, on that awesome note, we're finished with Isaiah chapter 3, and we are prepared to go to chapter 4 in our next audio, which we will call The Branch of the Lord. Of course, that's Jesus the Messiah. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.